This week is the third of the great Jewish feasts of the seventh month, or holy days of the seventh month, I should say, which is the Feast of Booths. And according to our custom, we will meditate on something specific to that day. Let's read the commandment for the Feast of Booths in Leviticus 23, verses 33 to 43. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything upon his day, beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings which you give unto the Lord. Also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this ordinance. Thank you, Father, for protecting Israel through the wilderness and for commanding them to remember throughout all their generations that they were a pilgrim people. We pray, Lord, as we meditate on these things today, that you will encourage us in our pilgrimage, that though we pass through hostile and strange and foreign environments, yet you are with us, watching over us and caring for us. Guide our thoughts, we pray, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. About a year ago, I came across an interesting interpretation of the Feast of Booths. And when I came across it, it was too late for me to incorporate it in the exposition for last year. But I thought, I think I'm going to share this next year. It's a little bit far out. But I think there's merit to considering it. Particularly if you haven't heard about it, you ought to know about it. And I have to start with the punchline, so you understand everything else that I do. Otherwise, it'll all seem unguided. The punchline is this: there is scriptural reason to believe that our Lord was born on the Feast of Tabernacles rather than in the middle of December. How many of you are acquainted with this idea? I've heard it before. Vicky's heard about it before. And I want to outline to you what the argument is for that. The motivation for this is twofold, methodological and theological. Methodologically, there's an awful lot of information in the scriptures that we just skip right over when we read. We're a little bit careless and we neglect it. I want you to see how some of that information lines up. In the middle of the 19th century, a theologian by the name of J.J. Blunt wrote a book called Undesigned Coincidences. It's available on the internet. You can read it for free on the web. Blunt, B-L-U-N-T, like a knife that needs to be sharpened. J.J. Blunt, Undesigned Coincidences. If you just Google blunt, undesigned coincidences, you'll find his whole book. He doesn't talk about this particular issue. But he shows how in many cases, different details from Scripture align to tell a very striking story and to support one another. And we should appreciate the amount of historical detail that has been preserved for us in Scripture. That's a methodological consideration. Theologically, there are two things that I want you to see from this. The first has to do with the nature of the Jewish feasts. Without any question, our Lord's sacrifice was aligned with the feast of Passover. That is absolutely explicit in the Gospels. When he died as our Passover lamb to redeem us from God's judgment. In fact, Paul comes right out and says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. We saw a few months ago that the Feast of Pentecost, which is when God chose to send the Holy Spirit into the world, in all likelihood commemorates the time when God gave the law to Israel on Mount Sinai. The law was the guide of God's people under the Old Covenant. The Holy Spirit is the guide of God's people under the New Covenant. Again, God used the feasts as a prophetic timetable to align with his work in New Covenant times. So it would not be at all unusual if there were other alignments among the feasts and significant events in the history of God's people. And John, I think, actually suggests this to us when he tells us in chapter 1 of his gospel that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You may have heard it pointed out that the word to dwell there literally means to tabernacle. And I had always associated that with the tabernacle of Moses, in which the Hebrew people worshipped. But actually, statistically, it is more likely that the term refers to the booths that the children of Israel constructed, and that what John is actually saying is that the Word became flesh and dwelt in a booth among us. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we go along. So, first theological implication is to appreciate the relevance of the feasts to us in this current age. The second is to understand the implications of the incarnation. Because if our Savior did come on the Feast of Booths, if God chose that feast to mark his coming into the world, it says something about his role toward us and the ministry that he has toward us. And I want to emphasize that. Specifically, it tells us that he came as a pilgrim. He came to live in a booth. He came to travel as a stranger. And he certainly was during his life. Whether this chronological alignment is accurate or not, it's certainly the case that he came and lived as a stranger and a pilgrim in a hostile world to give us an example for our pilgrimage. We've remarked before that one of the lessons of this feast is to remind us all that this is not our permanent home. We're strangers and pilgrims. And if that's when our Savior came into the world, that makes him a stranger and a pilgrim as well. First of all, I'll summarize the chronological data from the Scriptures. Then I want to point out some collateral points that, while not definitive, would reinforce this hypothesis. And finally, I want to return to the theological implications and say a bit more about those. The chronological foundation here lies in Luke's record of the conception and birth of John the Baptist. So if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 1, I want you to notice some of the chronological details that Luke has preserved for us in his history, that the Holy Spirit guided him to record. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Come down to verse 8. It came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went in to the temple of the Lord. We are told that Zechariah was a priest. We are told that Zechariah burned incense. we are told that while he was burning incense, an angel appeared to him and told him that he would be the father of the forerunner of the Messiah. All that is essential to Luke's story. But why on earth does Luke bother to tell us that he was of the course of Abia and that he was in the temple during the course of Abia? That does not bear at all upon the points that Luke is making. And it's very unusual. I can't think of any other place in Scripture that a priest is named according to his course. Just here in Luke. For Zechariah. The courses are listed in 2 Chronicles chapter 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Did I get this right? Or is it 24? I've got an error one place or another here. I'm sorry. It's 24, not 14. 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 7. Not 2 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 24, verse 7. The chapter begins describing the divisions of the sons of Aaron and how David assigned them to their roles. We're told that he divided them into 24 courses. Verse 7, the first lot came forth to Jehoiarib, the second to Jediah, the third to Harim, the fourth to Seorim, the fifth to Malchijah, the sixth to Mijayim, the seventh to Hakoz, the eighth to Abijah. That is the course to which Zechariah belonged. It was the eighth of these courses. The ninth to Jeshua, the tenth to Shehaniah, the 11th to Eliashib, the 12th to Jachim, the 13th to Huppah, the 14th to Jeshebeab, the 15th to Bilgah, the 16th to Immer, the 17th to Hezer, the 18th to Afsiz, the 19th to Petahiah, the 20th to Jehezekel, the 21st to Jachin, the 22nd to Gamni, the 23rd to Deliah, the 24th to Maaziah. 24 courses. And they served in turn in the temple. I won't take you there for right now, but each course served for a week at a time. We know that from 1 Chronicles 9:25. Tells us that every 7 days a new group came in. 1 Chronicles 9:25. We also know from 2 Chronicles 23:8 that they changed position on the Sabbath day. In other words, every Sabbath day, one course would retire and the new course would come in. So your course, you went from Sabbath to Sabbath. And the Jewish sages, Maimonides in particular, confirms that these were weekly courses. So one is led to ask, when did each course serve? Luke seems to think it's important to tell us that Zacharias was serving in the course of Abijah, that he wasn't part of one of the other courses. Well, if they serve a week at a time, I've got 24 courses. That gives me 48 weeks, which is almost a year. How long is a year in the Jewish calendar? Well, it's a lunar calendar. So it's not 360, it's 12 months, and a month is measured from a new moon to a new moon, which is roughly 28 days, but it's not exactly 28 days. Otherwise, it'd be 48 months, and we'd be cool. Everybody would serve twice a year, and that'd be it, and it'd be nice and even. In fact, a lunar month is not exactly 28 days, it is 29.53 days, as I'm sure you all remembered, right? I wouldn't have to look it up. I had to look it up. 29.53 days. That's from new moon to new moon. You multiply that by 12, you get a little bit more than 354 days. You divide that by 7 to get weeks, and you get about 51 weeks. It's a bit more than 50 and a half weeks. Roughly 51 weeks. Now, of course, if you keep having a lunar calendar like this, 12 lunar months a year, your New Year's Day sort of rotates through the year. And when your key festivals are tied to the agricultural cycle, like having the first fruits to bring before the Lord, all of a sudden you notice the first fruits aren't ready in time because your year has fallen farther and farther back. So every two or three years, the the Jewish people add an extra month to the calendar to have a 13-month year. And that gets things back into sync. But the base calendar is 12 lunar months and rolls out to about 51 weeks. Now, I've got 48 weeks, 2 times 24, for the priests. What about the other 3 weeks? One possibility is that the priestly courses were not aligned to the calendar. That when they finished, this kept on going, and so the course of Abijah might happen at any time at all, and you can ignore the rest of the sermon because everything else is gone. Okay, but that's one of the uncertainties that are here. But Luke makes a special point of noticing this. It seems to have some significance for him. Where could you make up the extra 3 weeks out of the year? What excuse might there be for not having a single course assigned to a particular week? Well, there were 3 festivals in the year that were pilgrimage feasts. It was Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. These were times when Deuteronomy 16:16 said that every Jewish male had to appear before the Lord. Every Jewish male had to come to Jerusalem. And if all the Jews were coming to Jerusalem and they all wanted to bring their sacrifices, it seems highly likely that you need more than just one course to take care of that. So the argument, this is perhaps the weakest point of the argument would be that on those 3 weeks, all the courses were there. They had to be. You needed, well, first of all, the priests had to be in Jerusalem because they were men, and every male had to be in Jerusalem. But 2/3 of them were not there as visitors and the other 1/3 serving. They were all there in their priestly capacity. So you would go through the weeks of the year, course by course. Start Passover was everybody. That was 2 weeks already into the year, right? Because it's the 15th of the first month. So you'd have 2 courses. Then you'd have Passover. They'd all be there. Then the 3rd course, and so forth. In case that's too confusing for you, I've got a table for you. I'll give you a handout. See how well I'm counting here. I've got a couple. I can put a couple in the back there. I even gave you the list of the courses from Chronicles. I got the reference correct on the handout, not on my notes, but the reference there is correct. So what this table shows you is that the first, the second, the third month of the year, roughly 4 weeks per month. After 3 weeks, you'd only be off by about 3.5 days, so you don't really have another week creeping in there yet. The first month, week 1 would be the course of Jehoiarib. The second would be the course of Jediah. The third would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Everybody's on deck. Then the 4th week is the 3rd course, which is Harim. There are no pilgrimage feasts in the second month, so the courses continue from the 4th through the 7th. But the beginning of the 3rd month would be Pentecost, so they'd all be on duty. And then the 8th course, which is the course of Abijah, would serve. And that is when Zechariah would be on duty. Now, there were certain duties that were assigned to the priests. There were many priests in each course. If a priest were fortunate, he might be selected by lot to do something really impressive, like offering up the incense or offering, changing the showbread in the temple. And that's what happened in Luke chapter 1. His lot, verse 9, was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. He was given this very special privilege of going into the temple and burning incense. Well, you know the story. The angel spoke to him, said, "You're going to bear a son. You're going to call his name John." Zechariah wasn't so sure, and so the Lord said, "Well, I'm going to persuade you of this. I'm going to strike you dumb until your son is born." If you go down to verse 23, Luke picks up the story. "It came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months. He started his duty on the 2nd Sabbath of Sivan, so he would have returned home after the 3rd. And shortly after that, sometime in late Sivan, Elizabeth conceived John the Baptist. We're told in verse 24, she hid herself for 5 months. saying, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." And in the sixth month, this is not the sixth month of the calendar. It is the sixth month of Elizabeth. She hid herself 5 months. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." Goes on to predict the birth of the Messiah. And in verse 36, the angel says, "Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God, nothing shall be impossible." So our Lord was conceived, and on this there is no dispute, 6 months after John the Baptist. But according to this calendar, that would be in the second month of Kislev. The second table that I've given you on your handout lists the 12 Jewish months in the first calendar and where they fall roughly in our modern calendar in the second month. The third column shows the chronology of John the Baptist in this calendar. Conceived in Sivan after the third Sabbath. Human gestation runs for 38 to 40 weeks. 38 weeks from conception, 40 weeks for time computing purposes. Since the lunar months, Hebrew months are lunar, they're about 4 weeks apiece, so it's about 10 months to come to a full-term gestation. So that would put John the Baptist's birth, if you count down here, the 9 months, the 10th month would be the spring of the following year, which is Abib, or Nisan, and that would be, in fact, the Feast of Pentecost, a Feast of Passover. John the Baptist, in other words, would have been born on or about the Feast of Passover. Now, why might that be an interesting alignment? Who is the expected guest at every Jewish Passover? Who is the expected guest at every Jewish Passover? Well, the Lord Jesus said of John the Baptist, "If you will, this is Elijah who was to come." In every Jewish household, Brother Sachs, you must remember this from your youth, there is a cup of wine at the table for Elijah. It's not scriptural. It's not commanded in Scripture. But the Jewish people, for 2,000 years, have been expecting Elijah to come at the Feast of Passover. It would be remarkable if this chronology is correct. John the Baptist, in fact, was born at or about the Feast of Passover. Intriguing. Our Lord, then, would have been conceived 6 months later of the Holy Ghost. And your table shows you that that would have been in the month of Kislev. Now, it is interesting that Kislev is the month of the Feast of the Dedication, the Feast of Lights. Probably not terribly significant. That is not a Mosaic feast. That feast was established as a result of the Maccabean restoration of the temple, about 192, I think, B.C., after the completion of the Old Testament. But it was celebrated in New Testament times. Our Lord celebrated it. And certainly there could be no greater coming of light into the world than that of the Lord Jesus. So while this argument would say that Christmas didn't happen in December, it would say that our Lord was conceived in December. If you want something special for December 25th, the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ might have fallen there according to this calendar. So Mary goes to see Elizabeth. In verse 56 of Luke's history, Mary abode with her about 3 months. She arrived, Elizabeth's 6 months. She abode with her 3 months. And then she returned to her own house. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. So here is John the Baptist showing up just about the Feast of Passover. If John the Baptist is born on the Feast of Passover, then our Lord, born 6 months later, would be born on the Feast of Booths, because the Feast of Booths is just 6 months after Passover, and that's fixed by the Hebrew calendar. brings us to the time of the Feast of Booths. That's the chronological data. I've showed you what we know. I've pointed out to you what we don't know. It's entirely possible that the courses simply revolve throughout the year, and I intend to ask some questions of some of my Jewish friends and see if there is any Jewish tradition about whether the priestly courses were, in fact, aligned to the calendar, as this argument would require. But there are two New Testament texts that would appear to support this. One is Luke's record in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 7, that tells us that Mary brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. There are two details that are interesting in that record. The first is that there was no room for them in the inn or in the dwelling place. Now, that's usually ascribed to the census that we're told in the first verse was being held in the Roman world at that time. But for the inn to be overcrowded because of the census would require that the census be of the form not only that you have to go to the city of your ancestors to be enrolled, which is what Luke says, but that you have to be there on a specific day or a specific week. And I don't know of any evidence that that's how Roman censuses worked, that you had to be there on a specific day. But there is something that could very well have caused lodging in Bethlehem to be very, very crowded. Bear in mind that Bethlehem is only 5 miles from Jerusalem. It's an easy walk from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. One thing that could have caused Bethlehem to be really, really crowded is one of the pilgrimage feasts, when everybody had to come to Jerusalem. And so everybody, making arrangements for their plans, would say, well, let's go stay with Uncle Shlomo and Aunt Anna in Bethlehem, then we'll go up to Jerusalem for the feast itself. But, you know, you couldn't arrange, like John can arrange his travel to arrive here precisely on a Thursday night and leave precisely on a Sunday. It didn't work that way in the ancient world. You can imagine that Bethlehem would have been really, really crowded every year, 3 times a year, when these feasts came around. That would explain the crowding. It might also help explain the manger. The word is traditionally understood as the trough in which you place fodder for an animal. But the word itself is not that specific. In Luke 13, verse 15, our version renders it stall, not manger. In other words, it can refer to a shelter for animals. And in that light, it's interesting to note what the very first use of the word booth in the Bible is. The word which describes where the Israelites were to spend their feasts. The very first occurrence of booth in the Bible is in Genesis 33, verse 17, which is describing Jacob's wanderings. Genesis 33, verse 17. Jacob journeyed to Sukkot. Sukkot means booths. And built him a house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkot. The very first reference to a booth in Scripture is as a dwelling place for cattle. I kind of wonder if that may not be what Luke has in mind here. That when our Lord was born, he was laid to rest in a booth. His parents had been put up in a shelter for cattle, or perhaps even for a sukkah that had been erected by the family for the Feast of Booths. And if that's the case, he not only came on the Feast of Booths, he would have been born in a sukkah on the Feast of Booths. And Luke may be telling us that by his wording here. The second collateral text is John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, we've often commented on this verse. You have understood that the word to dwell means to live in a tabernacle. And I have always understood that to refer to the tabernacle of Moses. In fact, the Greek noun tent, skene, from which this verb is derived, translates several different Hebrew words. One is the word ohel, which means tent. Another was the word mishkan, which refers to the the priestly tabernacle, the tabernacle in which the Ark of the Covenant dwell. And the third word is sukkah, which we translate booth, but the Old Testament always translated it skene, tent. So there are three different things the word could mean here. So being a techie, and the engineers will excuse me, and the rest of you will have to bear with me, I did a statistical analysis. Given the relative prevalence of the relative Greek and Hebrew words, what is skene most likely to mean? If you just wanted to say, okay, I'm going to pick a Hebrew word for skene, which would be the most likely one? It turns out that the strongest correlate for skene is sukkah. It is booth. So John may be telling us here, the word became flesh and dwelt among us in a booth. He came as a booth dweller. He came in relationship to the Feast of Booths. So while I'm not ready to suggest that you shouldn't exchange gifts in December this year, I think there's probably a better than even chance that our Lord, in fact, was born on the Feast of Booths. What's the significance of that? Well, first of all, it reminds us how important it is to understand these Old Testament feasts. God gave them as a picture book, as a lesson book. We've already noted several correspondences of these feasts. Without any question, our Lord as our sacrifice died at the time of the Feast of Passover. In fact, as we'll see in a few weeks, according to some accounts, he died as the Passover lambs were being slain in the temple. And that teaches us that a sacrifice is necessary to redeem God's people from bondage. Under the Old Covenant, it was the sacrifice of the lamb, so that the angel of the Lord would hover over their dwelling places and protect them from the angel of death. Under the new covenant, we also need a sacrifice to deliver us from bondage. And to make sure we get the point, God arranged for that sacrifice to be offered at the same time the Old Testament Passover sacrifices were being offered. It's not just the lamb to protect you from the angel of death. It is my son who is your Passover lamb. As Paul says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. The next feast was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Paul also refers to that feast when he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 5, therefore let us keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let us keep the feast with pure lives. And he saw the Feast of Unleavened Bread referring to the purity of life that was required of God's people. The next big feast was the Feast of First Fruits, which we call Pentecost. Well, actually it had two pieces. There was the Sabbath that fell during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was the beginning of the Feast of First Fruits. And then 50 days later, there was Pentecost, which was the second great pilgrimage feast. And as we saw this summer, Pentecost marked the giving of the law. It's remembered by the Jewish people to this day as the Feast of the Giving of the Law. When Moses was given the law on Mount Sinai to guide God's covenant people, God's redeemed people in their lives, God chose that feast day. And again, there's no contention about this alignment at all. It was on the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit came to be the guide for God's people under the new covenant. A redeemed people requires God's guidance. We saw last week that the Feast of Trumpets, or 2 weeks ago, that the Feast of Trumpets is a sign of coronation. And I think it commemorates the time yet to come when the Lord will set his king upon his earthly hill of Zion, and will set up his kingdom over all the earth. I will not be at all surprised if the Lord's coronation on earth corresponds chronologically with the Feast of Trumpets. All three of the seventh month feasts are called Sabbaths, as we considered last year. And according to the book of Hebrews, that Sabbath points to the great coming Sabbath rest, the millennium, the kingdom of God on earth, when our Savior is crowned as king over all the earth. During that seventh week after Trumpets comes the feast, or the holy day of atonement. The point of the day of atonement, as we saw last year, is access to the Father, access into God's presence. And the writer to the Hebrews interprets that feast in terms of our Lord opening up for us access to the Father, not just once a year, but continually. Corresponding to that, as we saw last week, once a year Israel had to humble themselves before God
we humble ourselves continually before God, and that is correlates with the fact that we continually enter into the presence of God in prayer and in worship. And then finally we come to the Feast of Booths, which is the last of the Mosaic holy days. In the Old Testament, it commemorated the fact that the children of Israel lived in booths during the wilderness wanderings. And now we're told that our Savior has come and boothed among us. We are a pilgrim people. As it were, we need to remember that we are strangers and pilgrims. We are living in booths, and we're not alone in that. God sent the Messiah to come live as a stranger and a pilgrim among us. It's not easy to live as a pilgrim. Those of you that have traveled in foreign lands will recognize this. The customs are different. The languages are unfamiliar. The governments may sometimes be unfriendly. You can't own very much property. It's difficult to own property if you're not a citizen, and your claim is always unsecure. The Old Testament saints confessed themselves to be strangers and pilgrims. Abraham confessed that to the sons of Mamre. Jacob confessed that to Pharaoh. David confessed it in his Psalms and in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. They were all awaiting the day of the Lord's return. We just finished in the Upper Room Discourse studying how we are strangers and pilgrims in the earth. We don't have here any permanent abiding place. We live in the midst of a hostile world, and we have to live as strangers in that hostile world. And in that context, I come back to John 1:14. The Word became flesh and lived in a booth among us. He was a stranger. Do we not own any permanent home in perpetuity? He had nowhere to lay his head. Matthew 8:20. Where did he get money to pay the temple tax from? He sent Peter to the sea to catch a fish and take the coin out of his mouth. Couldn't afford to pay his taxes. Was his culture out of touch with the culture of the day? Absolutely. They were in rebellion against God. And he continually stood against that rebellion. And although he spoke the language that they spoke, which may very well have been Hebrew and not Aramaic, don't let anyone tell you that necessarily our Lord spoke Aramaic. He would have spoken Aramaic, but he probably spoke Hebrew too. Even though he spoke the same language anthropologically, did he and the people to whom he spoke understand each other? It was as though they were speaking different languages. He was a stranger and a pilgrim in the world. This is certainly true. And it may well be that to emphasize that, God arranged for him to be born on the Feast of Booths, to be born in a booth. So this year, at this Feast of Booths, I think we should renew our commitment to living as strangers and pilgrims in the earth. It's awfully easy to become attached to the world's ways. No. We're wanderers. We're on pilgrimage. Our true home is one that has been promised to us, one that we are waiting for. And God has provided for us in our pilgrimage. The feasts remind us of this provision. First of all, on Passover, he gave us the redeeming sacrifice that takes away our sin and allows us to have fellowship with him. And then on the day of Pentecost, he sent the Holy Spirit to guide us, to lead us. On the Feast of Booths, he sent one among us to be our brother, to be our fellow traveler, to be our guide through a hostile world, to live in a booth with us, to show us how we should live. And that happened when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the coming of our Savior. And although we only have hints and glimpses as to the time of his coming, we thank you, Lord, for the inescapable fact that he did come into the world and that he came not only as our Redeemer, but also as one to live as a pilgrim and show us how we should live as strangers and pilgrims. Help us, Father, to be faithful to his example. Help us not to compromise with the world, to slip into its way of thinking, its customs, its behavior. We pray that we would be willing to live in booths, as it were, to live as strangers, knowing that that is the way our Savior lived, and that we are headed for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Thank you, Father, for your word and for these meditations on it today, and pray that you would strengthen us in our pilgrimage this week in our Savior's name.
Amen. Let's close with number 27 in the red hymnal. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. It's number 27 in the red hymnal. If you're able, please stand as we sing this as our closing hymn.